The scripture reading this morning is from Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 to 14. Would you please open up your Bibles and follow along with me as I read the scripture? Colossians 4, verses 7 to 14. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who was called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who was one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greets you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. The word of God.
You know, I always feel bad giving a passage of scripture like that to somebody to read with all those names in there. You did pretty good, Sandy. That was good. So, you know, I also remember one of my professors in school looking at me and saying, it doesn't matter if you don't know how to pronounce it, just whatever you say, say with confidence. And then they're like, oh, that's how you say that. So, anyway, before we dive in the Word, I do want to do just something a little bit unique. There's a face missing this morning. I had planned on the 28th of this month to recognize our high school grads, about whom I was pretty sure there was only one, and she's not here this morning, and I know she won't be here the 28th. Morgan Elliott is graduating high school this year, and she is spending the summer in Owen Sound, at Word of Life. I knew it would come to me. At Word of Life, ministering and serving, which is Morgan's gifting in that area of service, and she has a big heart for that. And so, and you may have picked up from Matt's prayer that it's National Day of Prayer for the Youth, which was actually something that generated out of the CBOQ this year, and they are encouraging all across Canada our Baptist churches that we affiliate with to be praying for our young people. It was interesting at a convention this past week, one of the sessions we had, the guy asked for a raise of hands if you were saved before such and such an age. Or had everybody stand up, because hopefully we're all believers there, and if you got saved, you know, before such and such an age, sit down, and before such and such an age, sit down. And it was interesting, by the time he hit the age of 25, about 90 to 95% of the room was sitting. And truthfully, most people that come to Christ in our nation come to Christ before they hit their adult years. So it's an important thing. So I'm just going to ask that you would join me as a congregation. Morgan's not even here to enjoy the benefits of this, but the spiritual benefits will be the same. And I'd like to just lead us quickly in a word of prayer for Morgan as she serves this summer. And then we'll get into the word that God has for us this morning. So, Father, we thank you for our dear sister Morgan, who is actually today on her way to Owen Sound to serve you by serving others this summer, God. And I pray that her summer experience will be twofold. God, I pray that you use this time to draw her closer to you, that through time spent in your word and rubbing shoulders with other believers who are her peers, as well as older and perhaps more mature in Christ, Father, that she would be molded into Christ's image and that she would be equipped and empowered for your service. And Father, we also pray for her as she serves, that you would use her to bear much fruit for your kingdom and so prove to be a good and faithful disciple of Christ. We ask your blessing on her, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. As we come to the Word this morning, we have finally entered into the very last stage of the book of Colossians. Some of you are saying, whew, I thought we were never going to get through this little book. Others of you, like me, have expressed to me verbally that you love this book. And I have absolutely loved this book for many years and even more now after having walked through it. And we've come into what I would say is the conclusion, the final section of this letter. And that we have seen is Paul, and this is the big picture, and I think I remind you this just about every week, but that's because I want to be able to ask you what's Colossians about, and I want to hear this. But Colossians, Paul has exhorted us to keep Christ in the center of everything we believe. It's the center of who we are as Christians, and if that is the case, then Christ will be the center of how we live. And so what we believe about Christ ought to be affecting how we live. And now he concludes this letter with a series of greetings and final thoughts. It's easy for us to gloss over these kinds of sections of Scripture. In fact, when I preached the equivalent of this section, Philippians, the evening service, I had someone come to me and say, how are you going to get a sermon out of that? All these greetings and different things. In fact, you may have been thinking that when Sandy was reading our text this morning, is how in the world Pastor Tyler going to get something out of that? And perhaps we should find a passage that's more relevant. And although there may be passages that might be a little bit more relevant on the surface, we've examined every part of this book, and we're not going to skip this section of it. It's all God's Word, and it deserves attention, and I think that there is something very important to be gleaned from this section of the letter. As we look through verses 7 through 14, what we're going to find is eight names. Eight men who are Paul's co-laborers for the kingdom of God. Two of them, Tychicus and Onesimus, have carried the letter from Paul to Colossae, and they are there, we are told in verse 8, to give a report. A more detailed report about the circumstances of Paul and his companions. The other men are known to the church in Colossae. Remember, Paul has never been to Colossae. He's never met these people. And so these men, these six men, are his personal link to the churches in that area and in many ways give credibility to Paul as he speaks into their life. But in the midst of all these, that's the practical. I mean, I just explained to you the practical purposes in the first century of this text, to send greetings and to send a missionary report. But within the midst of all of this practical purpose, we find Paul describing the faith of eight men, some in more detail. And what he does, he provides us with a brief and, I believe, powerful portrait of what it means to be a faithful follower of Christ. Which put an interesting question for me this week as we thought about talking about this week, is if the Holy Spirit were to put down in writing for all time, Holy Spirit inspired, a description of your service or my service on behalf of his church, what would he say? Would he describe you like he does these men as faithful servants whose reward in heaven will be great? Or would we possibly hang our head in shame at missed opportunities and failed service? So what we want to do this morning is simply look at these eight men, look at their faithfulness, and use that not as something to try and produce. We want to imitate their faith. We don't want to imitate the men, but we want to imitate their faith. We meet the first two, then, of our faithful brothers in verses 7 to 9. And like I said, practically speaking, these are men that Paul has sent as representatives with the letter to fill in the personal details of their ministry that isn't contained in this letter. And I find Tychicus to be a very interesting individual. You will find in your notes with each of these individuals that there are scripture references. And those, I'm not going to go to those. You can go check out how accurate my biography is on these men based on those passages. But we find that Tychicus is a man who seems to have had a special ministry as a courier. His origin was from the province of Asia, and really when I look at the guy and how he appears in Scripture, he seems to be Paul's gopher. You guys know what a gopher is, right? Not the animal, but on the work site. He's the guy that gets all the, run here, get that, run there, get that, and that's what he does. And that seems to be Tychicus's ministry in Scripture. On this particular trip, we find that he is carrying not only the letter to the Colossians, but also to the letter to the Ephesians and Philemon, that he's carrying all three of these letters together. Ephesus is only about 120 miles from Colossae, and so he's carrying these three letters to the churches. He also, we find him in the book of Acts, carrying when Paul gathered a great sum of money to aid in the financial relief because of the famine in Jerusalem. Tychicus was one of the men who took that money to Jerusalem. We find him later in life going to see Titus in Crete. And finally, the last time we see him is he's on his way to Ephesus to see Timothy, likely carrying the letter of 2 Timothy. So clearly, Paul trusts this guy to act as a personal messenger in a wide variety of ministries and circumstances. Why? Why did Paul then trust this guy? And I think we begin to discover that here in verses 7 and 8, mostly in verse 7, as he describes this guy with three terms. And first, he says that he is a beloved brother. Paul loves this man. He calls him a beloved brother. He's his companion. He's his friend. He's a brother in Christ and a joint heir of the kingdom. When we see the love that Paul's ministry team had for one another. Secondly, the text tells us that he's also a faithful servant. He is faithful. You could trust the man to get things done. There's nothing more gratifying when some of you have people who work under you and you love those employees that you can say, hey, I want to get this done. And you can walk away and you know when you come back it's done and it's done right. And that seems to be the kind of man that Tychicus is. He just gets the job done. The interesting thing about it is he doesn't have the pastoral ministry of a Timothy or a Titus. He's a messenger. He is what many people would see as a non-circumstantial member of the ministry team. He's easily replaced. And yet when you look at what Paul has to say about him, he's faithful. His ministry, although is behind the scenes, it's not seen as a lesser ministry. And I think that we need to always guard ourselves in the body of Christ and not thinking that there is a hierarchy in Christ's eyes in his church. And if your gifts are the more spectacular gifts and you get to get up front and have a face and things and people see that, doesn't mean you're more spiritual than the person who is behind the scenes making you look good. Because, and I love the last way that Paul describes Tychicus, he calls him a fellow bondservant in the Lord. And this is Paul's ultimate compliment. If he calls you a bondservant, that means that you are so dedicated to Christ. He reserves these terms for Timothy and Titus, and he uses this term to describe his own apostolic ministry. And it's this idea that you are so passionately committed to Christ, that he so consumes your life that you are his slave. But most of us will never step into the spheres of public ministry. Most of you are not gifted to do those things that only a few people in the church need to do. And like Tychicus, though, your ministry has great value in the kingdom of heaven and is of utmost importance. For every Paul, there's got to be a whole myriad of Tychicuses who make it happen. And I believe that when we get to heaven and when God grades justly and fairly, we're going to find a whole lot of people who did a whole lot of things behind the scenes with a whole lot more reward in heaven than the people who, because they stand up front, tend to get an awful lot of reward for their service in this life. Tychicus was a faithful and beloved bondslave of Christ. Traveling with this man is Onesimus, and we see him in verse 9. And his arrival in Colossae is going to create quite the stir in town. If you were to flip over, in fact, it might be an interesting read for you this afternoon to go read the book of Philemon. It's like 24 verses. And the reason Paul wrote Philemon was because he had to deal with the fact that Onesimus was coming back to Colossae, and it's going to create quite the circumstances. To read Philemon, you would discover that Paul led this man named Philemon to Christ at some point in his ministry. We don't know when. And Onesimus was Philemon's slave. And he had ran away from his master. And somewhere in his travels after having run away that he meets Paul in Rome, and he gets led to Christ. And now in Philemon, Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon to fulfill his duties as a slave to his earthly master. And you sit there and say, well, what's the big deal? Right? It's just the right thing to do. The big deal is the fact that if you were a runaway slave in Rome, that was a capital offense. That garnered the death penalty. So now you begin to understand how Onesimus' arrival in Colossae would just invigorate the local gossip chain. A condemned slave has willingly returned and submitted himself back to his master's authority. And not only that, but this guy is now embracing the faith of his former master and has become a companion of Paul. When I think about the man Onesimus, he had demonstrated himself to be both unfaithful and untrustworthy. He was, in the eyes of society, a worthless individual. He didn't even do his job as a slave. But then look at how Paul describes him. This guy, unfaithful, quitter, not to be trusted. He calls him faithful and beloved brother. And this guy who had made a mess out of his own life, who was useless, was made useful by Christ because he redeemed him, he changed him, and he had work for him to do for the purposes of the kingdom. And it doesn't matter where we've been, brothers and sisters. It doesn't matter what we've done and what's in our past. Christ can redeem us from the worst of our mistakes. And he took this worthless, useless man and he transformed his life and made him useful in the hand of God. As you move down into verse 10 and following, after commending these two letter bearers and saying that they're going to give a more robust report about the happenings of his life, Paul then turns his attention to giving greetings from six of his co-workers in Rome. And as I already alluded to, I think the reason these names are included in the list are these are people that the church in Colossae already knows. So they have relationship with these people, and so he includes their names. And it's actually nice. The list splits nicely in half into two groups. The first group in verses 10 and 11 are Paul's Jewish co-workers for the kingdom. Well, the other three names are all Gentiles. And so that's kind of how he organizes this. The first name we run into is Aristarchus, who he simply says is my fellow prisoner. We meet Aristarchus in the book of Acts. We discover he's from Thessalonica. And about the only other thing we're told about his ministry is that he went with Tychicus and a couple of other men with that gift to Jerusalem. So we see these names appearing there. And other than that, we don't have a clue who this guy was or what he did. And yet we find that he was a faithful enough servant of Christ that it got him in trouble with Rome. He's a fellow prisoner. He's in prison with Paul in Rome. So whatever it was that he had done, he was so committed to Christ that his faithfulness led to his imprisonment. From there, he mentions Barnabas's cousin, Mark. And this is the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And we find Mark in the earliest stages of the church. It is likely Mark's house, his parents' home, his mother's home, that they have the Last Supper in. It indicates in the Gospel of Mark that Mark was present as a boy in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested. It's likely his mother's home the disciples were in on the day of Pentecost. And later on in Acts, we find him accompanying Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And this is what most of us know about Mark, because what's he do? He quits. They sail, they head out, Mark's along, and he quits before they get to the field where they're going to do church planting. He quits and he goes home. And when it's time for Paul and Barnabas to go back on their second trip, Barnabas wants to take Mark along. And Paul says, no, we're not doing that. And Paul and Barnabas clash so hard that they eventually split, and Barnabas takes Mark and goes one way, and other than a reference here in Colossians, completely disappears from Scripture. Well, Paul goes on to be God's primary human character that he uses to advance the kingdom of Christ throughout the rest of the New Testament. And yet, here we find Mark, commended by Paul, valuable, and he instructs the churches that if he comes to welcome him. See, he went off with Barnabas, the same guy that discipled Paul, and Barnabas worked with him. And not only that, but Mark spent a lot of time with a guy named Peter, another guy, name you might recognize. And he discipled him, and he works with this man. And this guy who due to immaturity and unfaithfulness early in his ministry, matures, he grows up, and church history says that he had an extensive ministry in the city of Rome as he worked with Peter. And the last word we get, chronologically speaking, on the life of Mark is found in the book of 2 Timothy, when at the end of Paul's life, he's waiting execution, he tells Timothy to find Mark and to bring him with him. Why? Because he's useful for ministry. And this guy who'd really messed up as a young guy and who would kind of demonstrate himself to be unfaithful, God was not done with. He continued to pursue Christ, and he continued to grow and to mature in his faith, and God used him to bear fruit for his kingdom. And some of you in zeal and passion to do the right thing may have gotten yourself in too deep in ministry in the past. And maybe you've really failed at something for the cause of Christ. And you think now you're no longer effective for the purposes of the kingdom, and that's just not true. Mark faithfully pressed on towards Christ's likeness and matured and became very useful in the hands of the Master. And the same can be true of us. God takes our failures, turns them on their head, uses them as opportunities for us to grow and then to press on towards Christ's likeness. The final Jewish brother that Paul mentions is a guy named Jesus, who's also called Justus. Probably went by Justus. It was common. Jesus was a common Jewish name in the first century. And if you were in the Greek world, you usually had your Jewish name and your Greek name. And most of the Jewish Christians who had the name Jesus went by their Greek name because of the association. And so his name is Justus. And what do we know about this guy? Nothing. This is the only place in all of Scripture that he appears. We know nothing about him other than the fact he's part of Paul's ministry team. His name does appear in the greetings of Philemon as well, but it's Justus sends his greetings there as well. At the end of verse 11, we find that these men are Paul's Jewish cohorts, and they are of a special ministry. They have a special connection with Paul. He is encouraged by them, right? They're from the same cultural background as him. They're from the same relationship. They have the same culture. And because of that, he gleans a special encouragement from his Jewish companions who have accepted Christ as Messiah. From there, Paul moves into greetings from three Gentile co-workers. The first is from a man named Epaphras, and we learned this back in chapter 1, that Epaphras is the man who founded the church in Colossae. We only find this guy here in Colossians and in Philemon, but he was clearly a man of God. Paul indicates here in Colossians that not only did he found the church in Colossae, but in the neighboring towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so here we have the man who is responsible for evangelizing the entire region. He's clearly a man of God. He had gone to Paul with a greeting back in chapter 1, verse 7. It appears now, most scholars believe from the language used here, that he is also in prison with Paul. And Paul pauses, and he really gives this guy a strong commendation here in verses 12 through 13, where he starts off by saying that he is a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And as we already talked about this term, this is a very strong term. This is Paul's highest compliment for fellow worker for Christ. And Epaphras understands that he has been created to do the will of his master. But secondly, as we go into verse 12, we discover he's a man of prayer. He sends his greeting. He always labors for you earnestly, laboring earnestly, the text says, for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. And so he was a man of prayer. Yes, he founded these churches, but he's absent from them. He's not in their midst, so he can't encourage them. He can't build them up in their faith, but he can pray for them. And the text says that he earnestly labors for them in their prayers. And that term, earnestly labor, is pulled right out of the athletic arena. And it's this idea of striving and straining with everything you have in the heat of competition. Some of you are following the Stanley Cup right now, and so you can get the idea as the series goes on that these guys are straining and laboring and making sure that they're not holding anything in reserve in the tank. And that's what Epaphras did in his prayers. He didn't just pray for the Colossians as a part of his church prayer before his meals. He dedicated himself to earnest pleas to God on their behalf. His prayer, we discover, is twofold. First, he prayed that they would stand perfect. He wants the churches that God has birthed through his ministry to grow up into maturity, to stand perfect, to be perfect imitations of Christ in this world. And although he knows, we know from Scripture that we never will, this side of heaven, reach that place of perfection, that is what we're striving for. We're pressing on towards Christ's likeness. And he prays that they would stand perfect in all the will of God. Secondly, his request is that they would stand fully assured in all the will of God. And this clearly reflects the prayer of Paul back in chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, where he says that, where he prays that we may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And it's essentially the same thing that Epaphras is praying for here, that we would have a proper understanding of the will of God. And essentially what he's praying for is that we would stand firm both in truth and in practice. And that's the balance the entire book of Colossians has been presenting to us, that we would stand firm and committed to both truth and therefore practice. And I hope that is our prayer as well, and that we will earnestly seek the author and perfecter of our faith and cry out to him, God, help us to stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras' third and final quality was his deep concern for the churches in verse 13. Paul says, I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis, the neighboring towns. Those of you that are parents know what it means to be deeply concerned for an individual, do you not? When you think about your kids, you only want what's best for them. And when they're in pain, you're in pain. When they're experiencing joy, you're experiencing joy. Their successes give you a sense of success, and their failures give you a sense of failure. You have a deep concern for them no matter what they do. And that's exactly what Paul is describing of Epaphras here. Epaphras has the deepest of concerns for his spiritual children, and it drives him to prayer, and it motivates his service. And when we have the mind of Christ, the things that consume Christ will consume us, and Christ is consumed with a love for his people. And I always find it amazing, some of you have experienced this yourselves, that when the certain people just seems like church trounces on them over and over and over again, and they never get discouraged. They never quit. They never walk away. Why? It's because they love Christ, and they love what Christ loves. And John makes it abundantly clear in his gospel and in his epistles that our love for God is gauged by our love for his people. And it becomes a good litmus test, a very practical test of, I say I love God, how much? Because I don't have a whole lot of patience for his people. Okay, maybe I don't love God as much as I think I do. It becomes a good test for us. And Epaphras was consumed with the person of Christ, and that was seen very practically by his deep, burning, consuming love for his churches. Verse 14 gives us our final two greetings. The first is from Luke, the beloved physician. Very little is known about Luke. He's found a couple of times in the background in the book of Acts, and we never find Luke without the Apostle Paul. We're never really told what his ministry is. He's a doctor. It's likely he might have done some of the writing, right? Paul never hand-wrote his own letters. He always dictated them to somebody else. Luke may have, being an educated man, done some of that. Lots of people guess that he was Paul's personal physician that aided him with his struggle with the thorn in the flesh, but that's all conjecture, and we really don't know what role Luke had on this team. And yet, for all the silence about this man, his impact on the church is still being felt today. Because this Gentile doctor wrote two volumes in the New Testament. He wrote the story of Christ's ministry on earth, and then he wrote the story of Christ's ministry as he established his church. And in the books of Luke and Acts, over right around a third of the New Testament is contained in those two books. If you think about that, this Gentile doctor is responsible for a larger portion of the scriptures than the Apostle Paul when you compare content. We know nothing about this guy, but God delighted to use him to leave an eternal impact on the church through the witness of God's word. All right, by now, and I'm starting to see this in your face, you're wondering, okay, Pastor Tyler, this is great, nice biographies. What's the point? What difference does this have for me in my life today, other than you obviously like history? Consider these men. Think about what the little bit we know about them. They're all very different. Jews, Gentiles, completely different backgrounds. We've got a slave hanging out with a doctor. We have got a runaway slave, a criminal, church planters, and a gopher. Incredibly different men, and yet every single one of them described as faithful servants of God. Committed. And each and every one of them was equally valuable to that team of men that was going around the globe proclaiming the name of Christ. And each of us is gifted by God for his service. And I think the great lesson to be learned from these men's lives is that we need to be content to be faithful in the role God has placed us in. It doesn't matter, brothers and sisters, what your past has been. If you've blown it before you came to Christ like Onesimus, it's okay. God can redeem you and will redeem you through the blood of Christ. Perhaps you've utterly failed like Pastor Mark has, or Pastor Mark, sorry. I'm not going to try to recover from that. That was not Pastor Mark, Mark. Okay, I should just close in prayer. Yeah. We'll move on from Mark. But when you think about these men's lives, they are vastly different. Some of them failed. Some of them were just behind the scenes faithful people. And I think that within this ministry team of church planters, we find represented pretty well all across the board, everybody from different walks of life and different ministry giftings. And God used them all. It's simply our responsibility to be faithful in the work that Christ has given us to do. Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The fruit we bear for the kingdom of God is nothing short of Christ working in us and through us. And it's simply our job to abide as branches in the vine. Now, I left a name out, and it's the name of Demas. Like many other names, Demas doesn't show up much in Scripture. Here in Colossians, in Philemon, with a greeting as well, and in 2 Timothy. And the only thing we know from the life of Timothy, or from Timothy Demas, is what we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And with those words, we are brought the sobering reminder that not everybody remains faithful. We have somebody from Paul's inner circle, this inner group of people, part of his church planting team, had all the gifts, belonged, thought they were great. All of a sudden, they fall out of love with Christ and into love with the world, and they defect. And it's heartbreaking. He didn't endure as a good soldier of Christ. The passing pleasure of the world was more appealing to him than the glories of heaven. And his life serves as a tragic story and a sober reminder that we need to press on in our faithfulness to God. So to conclude and wrap things up with where we started, if the Holy Spirit was to reveal the hidden motives of your life, of my life, and our service to our Master, what would he say? We say, well done, faithful and beloved brother, a bond slave of Christ. Or would he say that we love the world, that we slipped, that we didn't fulfill the ministry, that we've gone the way of Demas? As we close this morning, there's a couple of things I want you to clearly know. If you're here this morning and you've placed your faith in Christ for forgiveness of your sins, there's a couple of things that you can hang your hat on. I have three of them. The first is that he, no matter what failures you've had, either before or after your conversion, the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover that. And his grace is sufficient for that. Do not let your past failures, and I don't care if it happened this morning, don't let that paralyze you in your pursuit of Christ. Secondly, if you placed your faith in Christ for forgiveness of your sins, you know for a fact that he has gifted you for his service. He's gifted you for his service, that all of us have things that God has put in us. Some of them are natural abilities, and some of them just Holy Spirit-empowered, supernatural gifts that he has given us to do for his purposes and for his glory. And lastly, if you placed your faith in Christ for forgiveness of your sins, that he has put you here, in this body, to use those giftings for God's glory and the edification of this body, and for God's glory through the evangelism of this community around us. You are worthy of his service, no matter if you have the baggage of Onesimus or the failures of Mark, the right Mark. I love Paul's words to Timothy. I believe it's in the first letter to Timothy that he says, God is faithful even when we're faithless. If you failed, press on. Grow in Christ-likeness. Our call, brothers and sisters, to humbly serve our King for his purposes. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, and I leave you with this, that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You have been called, you've been gifted, you've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to do things, to do works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our responsibility and our plea, like the men whose example we see in the Scriptures this morning, is to simply be faithful in doing the things that God has asked us to do. A great crowd of witnesses have gone before us, and we want to imitate their faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for our salvation, Lord. We know that that's the starting place of everything, in a right relationship with you. And I pray, God, as we contemplate everything that Christ has done for us, that we would respond back to that, Lord, not with a self-sufficiency, not with a pride, not with an arrogance, but with a humility that simply says, Lord, I don't have anything of value to offer, but here I am. Use me for your purposes and your glory. We want to see you use us in mighty ways in our little town, Father. Help us be faithful. And Lord, we thank you and praise you that even when we have not been faithful, you still are to us. Thank you for that. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.